Turn to Joshua chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand and the ushers will drop one off to you. And we'll get started here. Book of Joshua has 24 chapters, and you can take the book and just divide it in half. The first 12 chapters deal with the conquest, Joshua leading Israel, coming into the Promised Land, and cutting right through the middle of the Promised Land, and then conquering the southern part, and then conquering the northern part. And then chapters 13 to 24 talk about how they took the land and they divided it by lot, casting lots, and distributed it to the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were to go in as individual tribes and finish up the work that was started by the united group of the tribes of Israel. And so today we're going to finish up that first half of the book of Joshua. And that's why we're covering chapters 11 and 12 together. And you know, when you read through the book of Joshua, it's not so much that Joshua had this super strategy to cut the land in half and then take the southern and take the northern. When you read it slowly, you find that God gave him direction. And there were times when whole groups of armies decided that they were going to attack Israel. And so it was like a defensive move. It was like a move where, you know, what are we going to do? Here are these armies gathering together. What should we do? And then the Lord speaks and gives direction, and then they go forward in the direction. But the reality was that God was in charge of it all, not man. And Joshua saw the attempts of the enemy to rise up against Israel. He saw them as divine appointments to deal with these ungodly, wicked nations at that time. Just as a side note, sometimes we get a little nervous and afraid when it seems that everything is going down and everything is going bad in our life, and this issue is coming up, and this issue over here is coming in, and it seems like we're being closed in on. But the reality is, sometimes God wants to conquer several areas at once by raising them up at once. Areas of our life that need to be addressed and dealt with. We like to deal with things one thing at a time, but sometimes God says, hey, I'd like to deal with four or five right now because I think you can do it and I want to do it. And then we see this thing rise up and we go, wow, I can't deal with this. Well, yes, you can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So when we look at Joshua here and we read through and we see the different nations that they had to fight against, just know that God was the one in charge, and many times he didn't tell Joshua ahead of time what to expect. And he works the same way today in our lives. Sometimes we wake up and we think our day is going to go a particular way. And all of a sudden, when we get to work, we find out that not only is it not going to go according to what you thought, but the whole week has been tossed up in the air like tossed salad, and you're not sure what to do. You had your plan. You had your strategy all lined out, and it was going to be real smooth and taken care of and no stress, and all of a sudden, it's high stress, and God's able to deal with it. These cities that were conquered by Joshua and Israel were strongholds. They were wicked cities, they were very strong cities, and they really held an important strategic position in the land of Canaan. And when God brought Israel to each of those strongholds, he conquered them in his way. Every single city was conquered differently. And I want us to understand that we're not just looking at a history book. We're looking at a prophecy of how God wants to deal with us in our own life. Because we have areas of our life like these strongholds mentioned here, that really need to be conquered by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, all sins are put into three categories: lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the foolish pride of life. And then branched off of those roots are all kinds of ways that we, you know, behave in sinful patterns. And God wants to change those things in our life. They're like strongholds in our life. We've fought with it and we've fought with it and we've fought with it for years. But God wants to bring victory in our life. And so as we look at the book of Joshua, we want to consider, you know, what lessons do we need to learn that we might have a greater victory in our own life today? So let's start off with a word of prayer, and let's jump into chapter 11 and 12 of the book of Joshua. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray now, Lord, that you would minister to us. Help us, Lord, to not just understand the history, but to see the principles of the kingdom that are contained in this section. Thank you, God. Minister to us tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When you first approach the book of Joshua, it just seems so cruel. It seems like, you know, how come they're just going in and wiping out these people? I mean, they don't have a chance. God says, okay, you're going down. And then all these nations, one by one, go down because of Israel. And if you look at it today, I mean, if Dan Rather would, you know, report on this today, it would be like, oh my goodness, look what's happening here. Look at the oppression that's taking place and this group of people coming from nowhere and driving these people out. That's man's viewpoint. But God's viewpoint of what was going on in the land of Canaan is far different than how man saw it. God saw these nations, these little areas throughout the land of Canaan, and their lives were extremely saturated with wickedness and immorality. And God gave them hundreds of years to turn from that pattern. And they refused to turn. They went their own way. They worshiped gods of their own devising so that they could be feel allowed to go and serve their lusts and their pride. And God determined that there was going to come a time when judgment would fall. And in his own choice, he decided to use Israel as a people, as a weapon in his hand to accomplish the judgment at this particular time. There are several goals in God using things like this. Number one, he did need to punish the iniquity as a just reward and as a warning to other nations of the wages of sin. Number two, he wanted to present Israel to the world as an example of the blessings upon a people who would submit to the living God. And number three, he wanted to use the conquest of Canaan to bless Israel materially as a foreshadow of the spiritual blessings that would be there for the people of God under a coming Joshua, Jesus, the Son of God. So let's take a look at verses 1-5 here. And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were from the north, in the mountains, in the plain south of Chinnereth, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now you've got to put yourself right in the middle of this. Never before had Israel ever faced an army like this in their entire history. The largest confederation of armies amassed against Israel. The Jewish historian Josephus records that there were 300,000 soldiers, 10,000 cavalry, and 20,000 chariots. Now this is something new, horses and chariots. Israel hadn't been up against horses and chariots before. And here are these horses, these muscular animals that they rode and had such power. And here are these chariots. I'm sure they had images engraved upon them of their gods. Must have been a very formidable force here. And if you just relied upon logic and reason, Israel didn't stand a chance. But logic and reason break down when the Lord is left out of the equation. The same thing is true with things that take place in our life. We get a letter in the mail and it's a bill that we didn't know was coming. It's a tax situation we had miscalculated. We went through everything and all of a sudden we find out that I owe $2,000 to the IRS. I don't have $2,000 in my budget. How's this going to work? And you start panicking and, oh, they're wrong. They got to be wrong. And so you go through all this gymnastics and you find out that you made a critical error. And you not only owe the $2,000, but also the taxes and the penalties. And you're going, well, what am I going to do? There's no way to deal with this. That's where you've got to stop, because up to that point, your logic and reason is not including God's ability and the fact that God knew about it before you even got it. God knew about it when you sent it in the first place and you checked the wrong box. You know, God knows about those things. Nothing takes Him by surprise. So logic and reason break down when the Lord is left out of the equation. Joshua and Israel were required here to walk by faith, not by sight. This was huge. But they were to remember all that God had done in the previous months and years. Look how He had won. Look how He defeated things that were insurmountable before. He's not taxed by the confrontation of man's armies. And so they gathered together all of these kings from the northern half of the land of Canaan. They weren't about to let this ragtag group of ex-slaves drive them off the land. And it says that they gathered together in a place called the Waters of Merom in verse 5. Now, the Waters of Merom is that area north of the Sea of Galilee called the Hula Lake. And it's kind of a wetlands up there. But it's very possible, some commentators think, that because of all the horses, they needed to take them to a place where there was much water so the horses could drink in preparation for the coming battle. And so that was north of the Sea of Galilee, preparing for battle. And in those days, what you did when you're getting ready to fight, one army would be on one side of the hill and the other army would be on the other side of the hill, and then they'd go, okay, you know, on your mark, it said go, kind of. And then they'd make their way down into the valley and they would start doing their fighting in the valley. And verse 6 is very important here. Joshua and Israel were up against tremendous odds with no way out. Verse 6, but the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Now here the Lord promises complete victory. Notice that this verse in verse 6 starts with, but the Lord said. Every time you come up against a circumstance that's overwhelming, whether it's health, whether it's finances, whether it's relationships, whether it's your job. Yes, you look at it and you see the natural, you know, factors and you go, oh my goodness, I'm sunk. But you got to remember this phrase from verse 6, but the Lord said. Because if you leave that component out, then you really don't have hope, because none of us are strong enough to deal with everything that might come down the pike in our life. How important it was to Joshua to hear the word of the Lord. God's word offered to him encouragement and instruction, strategy and peace. And the same is true today. If we neglect keeping our nose in the Word of God on a regular basis, then we miss so much of the instruction that God wants to bring to us as we deal with the issues that come our way every day. Whenever you read in the Scripture where the Lord is telling someone, do not be afraid, it's because fear is being addressed. Fear is present. And so here is Joshua now. Yes, he had won so many battles. He'd seen Jericho fall. He had seen what happened with Ai and then with the southern kingdoms and all. And as he hears from the scout all of the things that are happening up north, you know, I imagine there was a start, you know, in his own soul going, oh my goodness, you know, this is really overwhelming. Logic stops. It just crashes. But the Lord said, and the word of the Lord comes in and provides perspective because it shows God's will and God's heart. And then in verse 6 here, it's like the Lord says a funny thing to Joshua. He says, hamstring the horses and burn the chariots. Now, to hamstring the horse means to make the horse lame so that it doesn't have pulling power. It's not, you know, it's pretty docile. It's not going to be a strong animal anymore like it was previously. Why would they do that? Why couldn't God use these horses and chariots? I mean, think about if you were one of the generals there in Joshua's army and Joshua says, oh, and by the way, we have to make the horses lame and burn the chariots. Like, what? You're kidding. There's 20,000 chariots here. Do you know what we could do with 20,000 chariots and horses? Do you know what we could do? Do you know how much we could get accomplished? Why is God telling us to make those horses lame and to burn the chariots? This is an advantage for us. Why would God want us weak? Good question. And that's the key. At this point, it was essential that Israel was weak in the flesh so that God could be strong in the spirit. Now, some would argue that this was cruelty to animals. But you know, the Lord owns everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All the animals are His. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein. If God chooses to use animals in building character in His people, that's not cruelty to animals. Because God's people are more important than animals in that way. Later on, they were able to use horses, but at this particular point in their history, it was important that they not start looking to horses and chariots and all the strength of the physical prowess that they could put together. They had to really seek the Lord. They had to rely completely upon God's strength. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 and 17, there was a warning that was given to future kings. God said to them, the future king shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. There was such a temptation in the power of having those weapons, because they were considered weapons, horses and chariots. There was such power in having those weapons at their disposal. But God knew the heart of man, and He knew that it would be dangerous for them to multiply horses to themselves, and they would start trusting in their armament instead of the Lord. Not only does He tell the king to be wary of that, He says, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. It's interesting that there are three of these things mentioned here in Deuteronomy 17, and it ties in with the pride of life and with the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh. The three categories of sin that's all about the world system. In Psalm 20, verse 7, we read, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Proverbs 21:31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. In Psalm 33, verses 16 to 22, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall trust in Him, shall rejoice in Him, because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in You. And then also Isaiah 31:1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. It's interesting here, at this point in Israel's history, God did not want them involved with horses and chariots. So they were to burn all the chariots. You know what kind of fire 20,000 chariots, you know, causes here? Well, you know, what about the air pollution? Well, you know, you're missing the point. Horses and chariots represent armament, power. And God says, I want you to set them aside and render them inoperative, because I want you to rely upon Me for victory. As we look at this tonight, the Lord may be pointing out some things to us that need to be made lame and rendered inoperative so that we will see His strength displayed. Maybe it's the savings account. Maybe it's the retirement account. Maybe it's the investments. Maybe it's the promise of receiving that inheritance from your family. Maybe it's the current comfortable living situation you've created for your family that you don't want disturbed. What is it that we may be counting on to always get us out of potential trouble in the future? Sometimes the Lord says, render it inoperable. Not because He wants to keep us weak in the sense of without help, but He wants to keep us relying upon Him. Many times I can think back in my life and I see when the bottom has dropped out of a few things, and all of a sudden I am forced to rely upon the Lord because I have nothing to rely on. All that I had hoped would be there completely fell apart, thrown into a desperate financial situation, and every single day I was forced to take Matthew chapter 6 literally, where Jesus said, I will give you this day's needs. Seek the Lord and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It was difficult, but it was the best thing that ever happened to us as a family, because we got to watch the Lord do miracles. Unbelievable things. Not every single day. I mean, it was a miracle. We got through the day sometimes. But there were those times when God just came through, and we wouldn't have seen it if we always had, you know, the big cash in the account. What is it that we might be counting on today to always get us out of potential trouble in the future? If the Lord isn't the foundation of all of our trust, we are on shaky ground. You know, I had a little retirement account a while back, and unfortunately, it was all in stocks. And a few years ago, the stocks just went south. And all of a sudden, I didn't have much at all. I remember my dad. My dad came down from Missouri, and we took care of him in his last couple of years, and I had to start managing his funds, and he had this special utility stock in Oregon called Portland General, and they got bought out by another company called Enron. And so when he came down to Phoenix, you know, I'm saying, you know, he just was out of touch with a lot of what was going on. So he had like five stocks or something, and one of these stocks, and it was like, and it had grown up to about $8,000 value. And so then when it all went down, about 2 months before he died, he cashed it in because we weren't sure, you know, how much cash we were going to need to take care of him. We didn't know how long this would last, and we needed liquidity, so we cashed in the stocks. And you know how much Enron was worth? $6. I just couldn't believe it. I tell you what, if you're trusting in the insurance company to play fair with you, you need to put your trust in the Lord. If you're trusting people to be fair with you, you need to put your trust in the Lord. Are you trusting your spouse to always, love you and do kind things for you and play fair and all that? You need to put your trust in the Lord. It's not that they intend to do wrong, but they're human beings. And your spouse lets you down. And when Jesus is between you and your spouse, it's such a great shock absorber. Because then you go to the Lord saying, "Hey, God, that's not fair." And he goes, "Well, I'll take care of it. You just look to me, and I'll take care of them. You just pray for them." It just makes it easier. What happens here? Verses 7 through 9. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook Mizrephoth, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. You know, verse 9 is important to me because I know my tendency. My tendency in the flesh is once I gain victory, I can reason out of carrying out the complete instructions. I can say, kind of like Saul did, you know, when he was told to go and take care of the Amalekites. After the whole thing was won, he brings the king back and a few of the animals. When God had told them, everything had to go. And Saul, after he won, he thought, you know, I got a better idea. And that really ticked God off, actually. And Saul lost his kingdom over that. You know, once you get victory and the enemy is done, you still have to carry out God's instruction. And let me bring this over into spiritual life. There are times when there is an area of your life that you have fought with for years. And all of a sudden, the Lord gives you a strategy to win in that area of your life. Let's just use something that a lot of people struggle with. Let's just use smoking. You battle with it. You can tell your health is being affected. Your relatives have died of lung cancer, and you know, man, I've got to cut back. I've got to completely quit here. But I've tried and tried and tried, and I can't. And then the Lord just, you know, you're reading through the Word, and you get the sense that God really wants you to address this, because this time you're going to get victory. Do not be afraid. I'll be with you. I'll give you the victory this time. And so you're thinking, all right, I'm ready for this. But then he says, but after you have the victory, throw away the 14 cartons of cigarettes you have in your cupboard. You're going, okay, I can do that. That's fine. And so you get victory, months go by, and it's like it's broken. And you're free finally. But then there's those cartons in the counter, you know, in the cupboard, and you're going, well, you know, in case I run into trouble, I spend an awful lot of money. You know, they represent a lot of money. Maybe I can sell them on eBay or something, you know. You know, there comes a time when you just have to take them and throw them away and render them inoperative. Because there is this reliance upon, well, if it doesn't work out, I know what I can go back to. And there's sometimes you've got to render it inoperative. And Joshua here in verse 9, after he got the victory, he went ahead and did according to the instruction of the word of the Lord. Sometimes in relationships with people, we get involved with someone and the relationship is a destructive relationship. And God says, I will deliver you from that relationship, but I want you to cut off communication. Because they've been abusive, because they are threatening, and there comes a time when you have to separate yourself from that situation. And you know, God gives you victory, and you can, your head finally clears, and you can see what's going on, but yet you're kind of used to that relationship, and so you kind of polarize back to it, but you got to make the break. You got to carry out obedience to the full end. No more, you know, fooling around sexually. No more, you know, of this over here. You've got to make the break because it's the word of the Lord. It says here that Joshua attacked them suddenly. And that was his strategy. He was a great general here. He used skills and tactics, everything possible, the terrain of the land, but he still trusted in the Lord. And to gain advantage, he used that speed and that stealth. But yet it was the Lord that had to bring the victory. Joshua charged forward to attack the enemy. He didn't hide and wait for the enemy to find him. And I think that's important because as God addresses areas of our own life, he wants to bring victory in. That maybe we have fallen into sin in several times. God, when once God gives us the word of the Lord, then he wants us to stand up and go forward and take the offensive against that area of our life and not hide in the bush until it finds us, you know, like tag, you're it. You've got to go after it because that's what God desires. It's a step of faith on our part. Let's continue on. Verses 10 through 15. Here now, Joshua has conquered all of these northern kings, and now there's this sweeping up process. He has to go into their cities and carry out the rest of the judgment that God had ordained against these people. Verses 10 to 15. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor. That was a city in the far north. That was the kind of the key headquarters. The key city that controlled that whole northern region, and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. Remember why the Lord is having them carry out this punishment. It is because of long-standing sin and rebellion and wickedness. God is a moral God, and he has a right to judge sin. And we freak out because he starts doing it. Well, we're so used to mercy, we think mercy is the standard. But judgment is the standard. The soul that sins, it shall die, the scripture says. And so we're under this mercy right now. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And his mercy is that to give us space to turn from our sins. From this whole, you know, every nation in the world, God is giving them space to turn from their sin. Because there's a day of judgment that will fall upon the whole world. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about generally. Verse 12. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings, Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for those cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock, the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Now remember, Joshua is writing this. And he wants us to understand, all the future generations to understand, that he fully carried out every command of the Lord. That's why there's so much redundancy as you read through here. The same thing is said several different ways. Full obedience, not partial obedience. Because it's what God requires and desires from us. To really carry it out all the way and to do the hard things. He left none of them remaining. This is quite an accomplishment, 300,000 there. And there, when it talks about Moses telling Joshua and Joshua fulfilling it, I think there's a future fulfillment in this statement. Because Moses represented the law, which was just, holy, and good. But it takes a leader like Jesus or Joshua to bring it to pass in people's life. Jesus and his work on the cross accomplishes complete victory for us. But we have to appropriate into our lives the truths that we learn from him in his battle. He won. How did he win? By looking to the Father and relying only upon the Holy Spirit. So when we come up against our issues and we're looking to get victory in our life, how do we win? Do we run to the store and get the self-help books? Wait a second. Let's take a look at how Jesus won. How did he win? Well, he was God, you know. Well, I'm not God, so I can't win. It's the wrong reasoning here. He went before us to show us how. I look to the Father. I look to the power of the Holy Spirit. And I ask him to work in my life, and I will trust the word of the Lord over my own feelings. But I need to appropriate the truths that I've learned. You know, you can be a scholar of the Bible and still end up separated from God for eternity. Because it's not what you know, it's how you're living. It's not the head knowledge, but it's applying it into your everyday life. This Sunday, we're going to talk about that. It's called religious sinners. Those who talk the talk but don't walk the walk. They know all the principles, and they can fill out multiple choice, and they can win Bible trivia every time, but they're not living it out. And so here we see God wanting the rest of the tribes of Israel to take the lessons that they learned under Joshua and to apply it now personally into their tribe and into the area that they were to go in and conquer. Those same lessons. Apply them by faith. Prove them by stepping out in faith and applying them to the everyday life. Okay, now verses 16 to 23 is kind of the summary of the united campaign under Joshua against the land of Canaan. And so we're just going to just read through it quickly here, verses 16 to 23. Thus Joshua took all the land, the mountain country and all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon, from the farthest southern point to the farthest northern point. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Now, by the way, we're going to find out that it really took 7 years to take care of all these things from chapter 1 to chapter 11. 7 years. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Aneb, and from the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. The Anakim, I mean, you know, wasn't that Luke Skywalker's name, Anakim, you know, Skywalker? Okay. The Anakim were giants. They were huge people. And it's interesting that they were all driven out except the ones on the coastline by the Philistines. And do you realize that Goliath was from them? And Goliath's four brothers were from them, the Anakim. I am at the end of a word is a Hebrew way of making it plural. And so this group of people had a genetic structure that was such that it caused them to be huge, huge, very, very large people and very strong. And so Joshua talks about them there. In chapter 12, we see here that it's a simple summary of all of Israel's conquests, both under Moses and Joshua, on the east side of the Jordan River and on the west side of the Jordan River. Moses, you know, in verses 1 to 6, Moses brought them only so far. There was only two kings that were defeated on the east side of the Jordan River. But yet there are 31 kings that are listed here in Joshua 7 to 24, and they're listed in order of how they were conquered. And so here's an interesting comparison. You've got the victory under the law, which was minimal. But you've got the victory under Joshua, which points to our Joshua, Jesus, the Son of God, which is complete. Because you see, rules and regulations can't bring victory really in your life. You can know to do good, but it doesn't give you the power to fulfill it. The Ten Commandments, a great body of truth, big fight right now in our country over where they should be displayed. But the Ten Commandments, just reading them, doesn't give you the power to obey them. And because of man's sin nature, man will break those Ten Commandments. And so those Ten Commandments really are kind of condemnation upon man in our country, because we can't obey it unless we repent and look to the Lord Jesus and be filled with the Holy Spirit under the new covenant. And then we will obey those because it's the power of God in us and not our own attempts. And so I see in this chapter just a significance of a very little victory under Moses and huge victory under Joshua. I have to trust that Jesus is sufficient to help me conquer every area of my life. Because if I pull the plug on that, what have I got left? Just try to bloody my way through it, beat my head against the wall, and hope I die soon enough. What kind of hope is that? God promises to give me the Holy Spirit. He's given me the Holy Spirit because I've surrendered my life to Him. And He wants me to stop trying to do it on my own so that He can do it in me and through me. And as soon as I rest and come into my land of Canaan, so to speak, and rest under my Joshua, it's then that I have victory. But the opposite of rest is strife. There are people God brings in your life that are difficult to love, and God commands you to love them. And the approach is, okay, I'm going to try my best. It's already the wrong approach. The approach should be, Lord, I can't stand him. I hate him. But if you want me to love them, you're going to have to put your love in me, and you're going to have to let it flow. And if there's some kind of gook that's in there in the flow, you can blow that out so that your love can flow through me and you can change my heart. So often we want God to change them because then it'll be easy to love them if they just change. But God wants to change us. And He wants to do a miracle and fill us with His love so that we are kind of shocked to find that I really care about this person. I can't believe it. I hated him before, and there's really no reason why I should love him, you know. But, gee, you know, it's too bad what's going on in their life, and I'm seeing symptoms here, symptoms that they've had a terrible life, and they're just acting out from all of that hurt, and you're seeing them completely different, and there's this compassion. It's God's love. They didn't change. You changed because the Holy Spirit started, you know, unplugging the drain, so to speak. Well, we could go on here, but I'm not going to, of course. So we're going to close right here tonight. Let's stand. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for loving us, caring about us. We thank you, Lord, that nothing is too hard for you. It seems easier, Lord, for you to change other people than to change us. But you want to start with us. And you want to show us your victory. And we ask you, Lord, to search our hearts and to take a look at the areas we really need to lay down before you, to put it all on the table. And Lord, we would look to you and we would ask for your victory in your way. And may we step out in faith and do the right thing according to your word. May you sustain us. May you help us. We know you will. In Jesus' name.